Please turn in the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. We have read for the last two Lord's Days the section 1 through 23 that speaks of the vision and the desire of Jonathan to take a battle to the Philistines if the Lord will give him success. We have read of the Lord giving to Israel the success on that day. We read in verse 23 of chapter 14, "So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven." And now we come to read of the mop-up operation that took place following the battle that had ensued. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 24. "And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies.' So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge, had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, 'Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats this day." And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' But the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' And Saul inquired of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, 'Come here, all you leaders of the people, and no one see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die.' But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, 'You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul, 'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said, 'O Lord God of Israel, Why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if the guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast a lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here am I. I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan, so they did not die. Then Saul went up from the pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. And the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Izeb, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger was Michael. And the name of Saul's wife was Ananiam, and the daughter of Ananias. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached himself to him. God bless the reading of his word. How would you like to be remembered when you die? Maybe you don't care how you'll be remembered when you die. Life is life, and that's that. Well, how would you like God to think of you when you die? Surely for those of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ, those of us who have been truly converted by the Spirit of God, those of us who have said verbally that we love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, what God thinks of us when we die should be important to us, should it not? If it's not, can I put it to you that you do not truly know God at all? If we want to know what God would think of us when we die, then we need to know, what does God desire for success? How does God view success? How does God characterize human success? If we are going to do that which God would delight in, that which God will reward, that which God will take joy in, then we need to know what it is that God sees as being successful in life. What constitutes success? In the closing verses of chapter 14, verses 47 to the end of 1 Samuel, there is here, in a sense, a rather strange epitaph of Saul. I say it's strange in the sense of this is not the end of Saul in the book of 1 Samuel. In fact, he continues on through the book, right through 1 Samuel, and we don't read about his death until the first chapter of 2 Samuel. A lot happens in Saul's life after what we read here in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 47 and following. But this is a turning point in Saul's life, because after this, rather than being the primary character in the events that are being played out in God's world at this time, Saul now moves after this to be the secondary character. His place is going to be taken by David. Now it takes another 15 chapters of Saul still as king before that becomes a reality. But nonetheless, what we have here is, in a sense, a summation of the life and the work of Saul as king. So we're brought here face to face with the successful life of Saul. I want to consider this life of Saul as we have it unveiled here under two headings. I want to first consider the elements of Saul's success. Then I want to consider what lay at the heart of the real failure in Saul's life. First, the elements of success, and then what lay at the heart of the real failure in his life. It's quite instructive for us. The elements of success. There's no doubt Saul was an incredibly successful king. His kingship had begun with a lack of support. I think it's fair to say that. Remember how in 1 Samuel chapter 10, following his coronation, we read that there were worthless fellows, verse 27, who questioned both the character and the ability of Saul to lead the nation. Some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. They would have been numbered among those who would have asked for Saul to be a king. Remember how these people, the people of God, had said to Samuel, "We want a king." And Samuel had warned them and said, "If you pursue this agenda of having a king like the nations surrounding you, you will suffer the consequences of that request. You will get the outworking of what you actually want." Still happens today. We still get the outworking of what we want. If we want good and blessing, and we pursue that, we'll get it. If we don't want good and blessing, we will get the outworking of that as well. Samuel had warned them about what would take place in terms of their families, in terms of their livelihoods, in terms of their nation, if they got a king. But they insisted they would have a king, and so Saul was selected as a king. And even though he was selected as a king, yet there were those among the nation who still would not accept him and his character and his ability. Nonetheless, Saul set about doing the job to the best of his ability. And from what we read in verses 47 and 48, he did a tremendously good job. He was very, very successful at it. We read that he fought against a number of nations. First, he fought against the nation of Moab. Now, Moab is not previously mentioned in the Word of God at this juncture in terms of a nation that Saul dealt with. But it had always had long-standing issues with Israel. Historically, Moab was the son of the incestuous relationship that the oldest daughter of Lot had with Lot. Remember how whenever Lot and his two daughters had come out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and their fiancés had been wiped away in that wicked destruction, or that destruction upon the wickedness. How that then, in order to maintain the line, these two young women had slept with their father, having got him drunk. Well, the two sons that were born as a result of that incestuous event or events was, one was called Moab and the other was called Ben Ammon. He was the ancestor of the Ammonites. And the Moabites of the day, they came to occupy the mountainous strip of land that's in modern day Jordan, bounded by, on the west, the Dead Sea, and in the east by Ammon and the Arabian Desert. The northern border of Moab tended to be a fluctuating, moving thing. Generally, it was in line with the Dead Sea. But one of the key events in the history of Moab is recorded when the people of God were coming out of Egypt, having been there for 400 years of slavery, and the Moabites didn't come to help them. They didn't bring them refreshment. They didn't give them relief. They failed to bring aid. Now we read that Saul had led a successful military campaign against the Moabites. The next name we read is the Ammonites. They are the descendants of the half-brother of Moab. And we've come across them because you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 11 how that Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged the city of Jabesh Gilead, and how he had disabled the city by laying siege to it, and then how he sought to bring disgrace on the community of men living there by wanting to gouge out their right eye. And Saul, stirred by this event, we read, coming from the field behind the oxen, aware of everybody weeping at the news of what was happening at Jabesh Gilead, Saul rushed on by the Spirit of God, took the yoke of the oxen, he cut it into pieces, sent it throughout all the territory of Israel, and said, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." We read of how God sent dread upon the people, and how the people mustered at Bezek, and that the men came and they laid siege and attacked to Jabesh Gilead, and God defended the men of that city and brought deliverance. And now he keeps on this campaign against the Ammonites. We read of the Edomites. Those, Edom meaning the term red. And we read about how in chapter 36 of Genesis that Edom was a descendant of Esau. Edom was situated to the south of Moab. It was the kingdom of Edom that drew a lot of trade from the caravan routes between Egypt and Mesopotamia. It was a large region and it lived on this trade route. And we read that the Edomites were not allowed to be part of the people of God, although they were descendants of Esau, until the fourth generation. If a man married an Edomite, then their children couldn't become part of the assembly of God. His grandchildren couldn't become part of the assembly of God. His great-grandchildren, but then the next generation could. Zoab was the capital of the early Armenian state in southern Syria. We don't know a great deal about it, but we do know that it reappears in 2 Samuel chapter 10. And then we have the Philistines, descendants of Noah's son Ham, along the modern-day Gaza Strip, cities of Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath, along the coastal plain, as it were, of Cana. And they had constant battles with the Israelites. Now I know for some of you this history map lesson may be boring you, but this is the reality of the world and the places that this man Saul engaged in. He battled against these people. He battled against the Moabites. He battled against the Ammonites. He battled against the people of Edom. He battled against the kings of Zoab. He battled against the Philistines. On every side he was surrounded. And these people groups would send in their marauding parties at different times, and they would come and they would lay hold of a piece of the land and they would take the property and the possessions of the people of Israel. And this was one of the reasons why the nation of Israel had asked for a king to be a defender who would protect the nation, who would be one who would lead the army against these various nations. And Saul was incredibly successful. He not only drove these people back, he not only drove them back into their own territories, but he drove them back with such force at times that they didn't want to come again. Wherever he turned, he routed them, we read in verse 47. He did valiantly. He delivered the Israelites. He struck the Amalekites, another descendants of Esau. Nomadic people who came in and pillaged the land and destroyed the land and the people at will. Very real, everyday encounters. And Saul led the nation in defending itself. Saul was a hero. Saul was a man who stood up to the task of defending the nation. He successfully applied himself to that task, gathered valiant men around him, we read in verse 52, men who would fight with him and fight for him, men who would stand shoulder to shoulder with him. He fought with these men. And he maintained the security of the borders of the nation of Israel. Many women and many children slept well in their beds at night. And many men gave thanks for Saul and the campaigns that he made. Because as they sowed their seed in the spring and they waited for the harvest, they knew that the Philistines would not come back. They knew that the Amalekites would not come and take from the land. They knew that as they sowed that grain, that their hours of labor would not be wasted. They knew that their wives would be safe and their children protected. What a successful king. But what a failure lay at the heart of all his labors. What a failure. We have seen something of Jonathan, Saul's son. He was a remarkable man, and our appreciation for Jonathan will grow as we meet him and establish and see his relationship with David as it develops and grows, and you will become more and more impressed by this young man. We have seen his military ability. Chapter 13, verse 3, how that he defeated the garrison of the Philistines as it would Gibeah. We have seen and been moved, some of us, by his faith and trust in God as presented to us in 1 Samuel chapter 14, when this huge army of the Philistines had reacted against what had happened at Gibeah, came and laid themselves before the Israelites, the 30,000 charioteers, the 6,000 horsemen, the troops like the sand on the seashore. And Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Let us go up over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." And then this phenomenal declaration of faith in God. "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Words that then are cemented in by the love and the heart passion of the young armor bearer as he says, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish." And he wasn't saying this as a throw-off comment. No, he's saying, "Because I am with you heart and soul." And we have seen how Jonathan led that young man up and attacked that garrison. Took them on, put 20 men to death in a small area of land. And how then that God came and God on the back of the faith of Jonathan and this young man then led his force against the Philistines. We've seen a mighty military warrior, a man of immense faith. We've read this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 14, 29 of his immense common sense. How that this vow that the father had made, his father had said, "Curse anyone who eats food until it is evening." Verse 24. A stupid thing to say. Here his men are hard pressed. Here his men are wearied through the battle. And Saul comes out with this statement, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening. And I, there's the key word, I am avenged on my enemies." And Jonathan, we read in verse 29, you see the undoubted common sense. My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I taste of a little honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they had found. Far better, Jonathan says, if we had taken a break and we had eaten and we had refreshed and replenished, then we could have gone on and we could have driven home the victory against the Philistines. This silly nonsense of saying that none of us are going to eat until the job's done. This physical wearying work, this work that demands huge emotional and physical exertion. The battle is waging and the battle has been waged and it's chasing after the Philistines. And Jonathan, with undoubted common sense, this is stupid. We're driving these men into the ground. They can't pursue the battle. And then we see in Jonathan a man deeply loved by the people, for when he proceeds to unfold and we find that the people of God are not being blessed and God is not answering the call of Saul, we find that when Jonathan then is identified as the one who has broken this stupid vow, how the people then step in and say, no. Shall Jonathan die? Jonathan, who has worked this great salvation in Israel, far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall on the ground, for he has worked with God this day. You see, the people recognized Jonathan's faith. The people recognized Jonathan's leadership under God. The people recognized that the Lord's hand was in the hand of Jonathan's labors. And so the people, unlike his father, the people say, we're going to ransom Jonathan. And they had to raise a huge sum to ransom him. He shall not die. Here is a young man who should have sat on the throne of Israel. Here is a young man who demonstrates phenomenal military prowess. Here is a young man who demonstrates general good common sense. Here is a man who is loved by the people, by people who recognize that he is laboring with God, that God is with him. And yet this young man, Jonathan, will never ever wear the crown of Israel. He never sat on the throne. He never be named king. Why? Well, it's simple. His father didn't do what God told him to do. Saul, for all his success, failed to carry out some very basic commands from God. This man who protected, who guarded, and who defeated, this man, because of his failure to do some very basic and simple things that God said to him to do, deprived his son and his subsequent generations from sitting on the throne of Israel. We've seen it in 1 Samuel chapter 13. When he would not wait the 7 days, and we had a degree of sympathy with him. Pressed as he was by the Philistines, the apparent not coming of Samuel, he offered up the burnt offering himself. But he did not do what the Lord said. Remember what Samuel said, verse 13. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. And it's something that we shall see next Lord's Day he repeats again. For we will see next Lord's Day in chapter 15, verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Very, very simple. Very, very clear. A man who did a great good for his nation. A man who staved off the attacks of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the kings of Zoab, even the great Philistines, who were the bane of the lives of the nation of Israel. The man who protected family after family after family. And here he is, in the eyes of God, a failure. A failure because it doesn't matter, you see, what he did in terms of defending the nation. What mattered was what he did respective to the vows and the commands of God. For what God is concerned about is obedience. What God desires is willful, humble submission to his expressed will. And what is true of Saul is true of us. It's true of us. Are you going to make a success of your life? Are people going to say you did a good job? That man did a good job. That woman did a good job. She brought up her family well. He was always at his place of work. You could always guarantee him to be there. Is that the success that you want to hear? Is that the success that you're striving for? Is that the success that's getting you out of bed every morning? Is that what motivates you and drives you? The success of what other people think of you or what you think of yourself? Well, surely there's a far greater success than that. Surely there's the success of being obedient to God. The success of taking the commands of God and accepting those commands and living those commands out. Why did Saul not do it? Why did he not do it? Because he was proud. Too proud. He wouldn't wait because he was too proud. He wouldn't defeat, as we shall see next Lord's Day, the Amalekites because he was too proud. And that is our problem as well. Too proud. Too proud. No other reason for it. We will not take the law of God and the word of God and apply it into our lives regardless of the cost because we're just too proud. We're just too proud. We will not humbly submit to that law. We will not humbly submit to that word. We will not say to God, yes, I am going to do that. We may say it verbally, but we're not actually prepared to make the changes in our lives that are necessary for those commands to be actually worked out in our lives. And the real problem with that is what God says in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 25. The Lord tears down the house of the proud. The Lord tears down the house of the proud. It's not just that the Lord overlooks the house of the proud. It's not just that God ignores the house of the proud. It says that God actually, willfully destroys the house of the proud. And we sang about it in our psalm. The Lord deals with those who are haughty and proud. And we see it here in the life of Saul. This man who achieved so much. This man who had a son who was so gifted. A man of immense caliber. A man of immense ability. A man loved by his people. A man who had a passion for God. And yet this young man would never sit on the throne. Why? Because his father was so proud. So proud, he wouldn't bend the knee to the things of God. How that must challenge us this day. For who among us is not proud? Who among us can say, that's not me? I put it to you, if you're saying, that's not me, then that demonstrates your pride. I will have my will. I will have my will, and my will accommodate God's will. Is that what God demands of us? That He subject His will to our ways? That we take His truth and bend it and mold it and shape it to suit our ends, and then turn around and say, God, thank you for giving me a little bit of joy in my life? Is it not the case that the life of Saul tells us that regardless of whatever success we may have in our lives, whatever success we may gather from the achievements of our lives, that the reality is that unless we submit ourselves with heart and with soul and with mind to the express commands of God, that He will tear our house down. Does that not shake you? It shakes me. It shakes me. That I could labor all my days to provide for my family and to love my family and want the best for my family. And yet if my heart is not right before God, my heart is not right before God, and I am proud, and I am humble in my pride, I know how to express my pride in a way that it comes across as being meek. I'm able to articulate my pride in a way in which it makes it seem not like pride at all. I can talk as though I'm not proud. I'm really quite humble. But the reality is, scratch the surface and the heart oozes pride. It stinks of pride. The smell of pride is effervescent. If that's the reality of my heart, then the Lord says, I will tear your house down. This is not some threat of a man who rings up the phone and says, don't you do that again or else. And you feel like saying to him, well, what do you mean or else? What are you going to do? This is the Lord, the living God, who holds our lives in His hands. This is the God who owns all that we have in our hands. This is the God who owns our health. This is the God who owns our wealth. This is the God who owns the lives of our children and our kith and our kin. And when He says, I will tear your house down, that's not an idle statement. God means I will bring your house down. And you can go to your grave with all the success you want. You can go to your grave and be well talked of. You can go to your grave and be well liked. There'll be people who will say, oh, we'll miss him. But the reality is, what does it matter what they think? It is of no consequence at all. The only thing that matters is the pride in my heart that causes God to bring the guillotine down on my house. A man of immense success, but a man who, because of his lack of obedience to the express commands of God, brought destruction on his household. That's a sobering warning to every single one of us this day.